Good evening. Wow. That's not going to work. Eric, you need to go up there, please. Well, somebody needs to run. First aisle, just pull back the gas on it. Wow. That's what happens when I go up there and turn everything on and guess. Yeah, so while Eric's up there pulling it down, turn to Isaiah 31. Now it's shut off. What happened? Did you shut it off? It's on? You can hear? Okay, we're good. Because I don't really need it that loud because it's, as long as that one's working. So I know that means nothing to everybody. So Isaiah 31. Those of you that hear what I usually say where we're going, ignore him like the wizard behind the curtain. Because sometimes I don't know. I wanted to go to Isaiah 35, and I looked at 31, and we're going to do just a tinge of what's going on in 31. And it looks like next week we'll be in some observations 35. We'll kind of talk it through as I give you the introduction to 31, and you'll see where we're going. But here's the kicker. Since this is a Wednesday night class in the Old Testament, we're doing the book of Isaiah, please read it. So it's good. So if you find Isaiah 31, that's where we're going to be tonight. So let's pray. And we'll start with that. And we have a little preamble that I want to walk through some stuff that has to do with that. Father, we thank you for this evening. Blessings to get together as a church family, to hear from you, to spend time in your word. Father, I also am thankful that the kids are well taken care of, tended in the other rooms. They're learning their Bible verses. They're understanding the gospel. Getting a foundation they need for their lives, Father. I thank you again for all the teachers that are involved and what's going on with Awana. In Jesus' name, amen. 31. Let's just read it. It's not actually that long a chapter. I think we can handle it in one reading. And I'm gonna tend to be a pastor in this and assume y'all didn't read it yet. So I'm saying some of you did, some of you good, but let's kind of refresh all our minds. Verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, and they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words and will rise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion on his hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. And in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your hands have made as a sin. And the Assyrian will fall by the sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him, and he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers, and his rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So there's a lot of things. There's a couple of verses prayerfully as we read through it. You went, wow, it's pretty straightforward. One of the things I love about Isaiah, he's in your face. And we've gone through this these times of woes, these judgments. And so as we go through this, here's what I'm going to give you a preamble to where we're going. And we'll tie some individual application in as we go along. But remember, we're dealing first and foremost with the nation of Israel and where they got help both physically and spiritually. So as we look at the Bible, the nation of Israel was to set the paradigm up that they would always go to God. They were to be his people, and he was to be their God. But instead, they put their confidence in another nation. And I think as we look at the playing field, who would Israel go to for to put their confidence in a time of troubles. And everybody would say, America? Well, that's coming to a close, I think, real soon. I think we're coming to the end of that time period where there's comfort there. Right now, yeah, they probably could. But where was America in Isaiah's time? You know, where was Ben Franklin and George Washington? They were nowhere to be found. So there wasn't an America at that time. They didn't have that kind of friend. It never really had that kind of friend in that area. One of the things we look at is the countless issues that this nation and the Almighty God went up against. So, I mean, if we were to go through the whole Old Testament and write the litany of issues this nation had, which they shouldn't have had, you would see why they came short of, again, being the nation God wanted them to. And if you look at some of the litanies we as people have of things and problems and issues that keep us from separated from the Lord and spending time in worship and what separates us, I think we'd have a pretty good litany of things too, right? For application side of that. But here's the, and we brought up this conundrum last week a little bit, where the Holy One of Israel, the Lord God Almighty, is over Israel. He is compassionate, and yet he's just, and he's got to balance these things. And we will see a really good picture in this chapter of where Israel's at, and God's got to bring justice, where the nations are that are helping Israel, and God's got to bring justice. And at the same time, he's very compassionate. And the words that constantly come up, and will come up in a lot of Isaiah's writings from this point out, is the idea of repent and return and remember. Now, kind of in your historical mind to the nation of Israel, think how important those words are. Repent means what? Basically, you have to have a change of mind to come back. So it's to change your mind, even in the Old Testament, is to change your mind. And right now, Israel needs a change of mind what? Who's their God? Well, they have idols as gods. They have they're basically gone and made foreign alliances. So they have to change their thinking about what these things are that they have in the nation that's causing a rift. Kind of get where I'm going? They have to return because the Lord wants them in their proper place. A good picture of that would be that he is their prodigal son as a nation. They need to return to their proper place, come home, have that kind of idea. And they must remember, because if you look at Israel's track record with God, what has God done for Israel they could not do for themselves? We have a litany of things. Again, what God has done, the history of Israel is what God does for a nation they can't do for themselves. And now they did something outside of that. They went to Egypt for help instead of going to God. And God, last I checked, God has never lost a battle. That's a pretty good record. I mean, I love sports, and my teams have issues. I got to see this weekend my baseball team playing the worst baseball team to find out who's the worst. So it was a combat zone between who could be the worst, and they split. They both won two games because they both stink. They couldn't decide who was the worst. So I look at my team, and they're like, wow, this team's a loser. God's never lost. God's got a perfect track record, and there's times God's never used any implement of war, and he wins wars. We know, we've talked about this before, where God slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. How did he do it? I don't know. He may have just pulled their biological clocks and pulled them out of the plug. And they all did, like dominoes. And they were found dead. So God wins, and nobody lifted any armament. And God's had this track record, yet Israel goes to another nation. Warren Wiersbe says this about this section. Many of you maybe remember Warren Wiersbe, as I dug into the past to wake some of you up. Okay, he said this: If national Israel had only rested in the Lord their God and obeyed His will, they could have saved a lot of money and a lot of distress, and would have avoided all the political negotiations of empty, vain, futile treaties with other nations that were absolutely worthless. And I couldn't have said it better myself. Thank you, Warren. So think of the things Israel did and what they had to get involved in that they could have saved a whole lot of grief. At the end of this, you kind of see there's some consequences that's going to be dealt out. So the profound statement that we can get out of this first little introduction things, it's interesting that Israel seems to trust the words, listen, this is important, the words of the Egyptians, but not the, and it, at the same time, ignored the word of God. They're listening to the words of a nation. What's the backing of this nation? What's the godly influence Egypt's had? They had a plethora of gods, right? They've had no what we call divine revelation. And divine revelation is going to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel saying, I don't care. I don't care. And I think that's, again, where we need to be as people. Who do we listen to? Who gets our ear? You want to do application? How often have you ignored the Word of God because you heard somebody's input? You see, so I can hit home sometimes. It's interesting, though, how many times we hear things and we think, you know, we're getting some good counsel or some good help, and are they using the Word of God? I'm going to tell you a little something. We're going to jump ahead for a second. This is a little insight. Ready for this? Jesus taught the Scriptures. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus didn't say, hey, I know I'm God, and I'm going to just tell you some things. We don't need to open the book. He taught the Scriptures. Isn't that the irony in the whole thing? He came around and they said, his teaching is like no other person. And we'll deal with this a little bit on Sunday. He's fantastic. He's taught like no man could ever teach. You know what he's doing? He was teaching what the scribes were at the Bible. The scribes were teaching traditions and things of men and so on and so forth. And mixing in some Bible because we got to. We got to have some Bible in here because people say, we're a Bible teacher. Well, let's say a verse for today. And give some opinions, and the scribes would do that. But Jesus was teaching as one with authority because he was opening up the book that's authoritarian. Kind of get what I'm saying? So as we look at these things, it's important for us to know. So let's get a big picture for Isaiah, where we've been, where we're going, okay? So we can kind of pull back and see where we're at tonight. First of all, we're in the Book of Woes. Everybody likes to break up Isaiah basically in two big chunks. Chapter 1 through 39 is one chunk, and then chapter 40 through 46 is the second half. And then you get these crazy people that say second half was written by a different Isaiah and the first half. But forget all that nonsense. It's all nonsense. First, the whole book is written by a guy named Isaiah, the same guy. Okay, know how you know? Because when Jesus quotes from Isaiah, he quotes from the beginning of the book, and he says it's Isaiah, and he quotes from the end of the book, and he says it's Isaiah. So it's the same Isaiah. Kind of get what I'm saying? It's as easy as that. Let's make it simple. So what we've been in is the Book of Woes, the Book of Judgments from chapter 28 to 33. So we're in 31 tonight. We're almost done with that. So I don't know where I'm going. But the next section is Doom of Edom and the Return of the Redeemed in chapter 34 and 35. So that's why I want to just touch on 35, because it's a real big blessing there. Chapter 36 through 39, we're probably just going to skip a little bit. What I might do is help you with a chart that parallels 36 through 39 with 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, so you can get the historical picture and where Isaiah is getting his information from. Well, we're not going to be too tedious on history. You could go read it. I mean, this is all historical, but the value is Isaiah is just running through history, historical events. That closes the first half of Isaiah. The second half is all the Book of Consolation. We get a lot of Messianic prophecies in 40 through 66. Somebody once said each chapter of Isaiah is a mirror of each chapter of each book of the Bible. Yes and no. It sounds good, preaches well, but Isaiah is still Isaiah. And Isaiah didn't know he was writing 66 chapters. I just want you to know that. Isaiah was writing a book. We broke into 66 chapters, I think in the 1800s, something like that. So, that's kind of the breakdown where we got. So far, we've been through the woes. We went through chapter 28, which talks about the drunkards of Ephraim. We went through part of 29, which talked about Ariel, the city where David encamped, about the self-righteous hypocrites that God has to deal with. In the end of chapter 29, those who thought they were smarter than God because they had their plans and they tried to hide them from God. I always find some things comical. What are you going to do with that? I'm going to hide it from God. Where are you going to put it? Where are you going to put it? To hide something for God. Really? So to me, that's kind of comical because these guys were very much into doing things and not God's things and said, we'll just hide it. And God says, no, you're not hiding it. Last couple of weeks, we dealt with chapter 30. We looked at the woe to the alliances made with Egypt. And today, we're kind of looking at the world's wisdom and power that will fail. Yes, we're still talking about Egypt because Egypt's still involved in this, but I think the bigger picture at the end of the chapter, I don't know if you caught it, if you let your eyes wobble down to verse 8, it says, and the Assyrian will fall by the sword. It doesn't say the Assyrian, it says the Assyrian. So it's a bigger picture there, and I believe that's dealing with the Antichrist. So there's a big picture there in prophecy that's dealing with, at some point, devil's got his due. Because who's the driver behind all these foreign alliances, and who is the driver behind these nations? It's satanic. So we'll kind of deal with that a little bit. We're going to look at three arguments in Isaiah for trusting the Lord. And I think the reason I wanted to do this chapter, because I think we can get an immediate application. What comes in the way for us that from trusting God? And it's usually something in this world, right? I mean, it's not what some extraterrestrial being that's going to stop you from trusting the Lord. It's not something mystical. It's going to be something that comes between you and God. And when you do this, you've got to look at what God does. He has to remind his people. So I'm just going to use three words, make it easy. He's going to give a reminder to his people. He's going to give an illustration to his people. So reminder, illustration, and then he's going to give a warning. And that's basically the breakup of chapter 31. So while we're here, go to Psalm chapter 20. Hold your finger in 31, Isaiah 31, and go to Psalm chapter 20. And if you have these fancy little ribbons like I have, you can do this quick. Or your finger or piece of paper, you can put it in your Bible to mark it. We're going to Psalm chapter 20. Psalm chapter 20. Now, most of you have a little bit above verse 20. Anybody have something written in small caps, small fonts, whatever you want to call it, small fonts, above chapter 20? Anybody have something there? You all should, because it's part of the scripture, believe it or not. Anybody want to read it? Go ahead, Billy. What does that little phrase say above it? Okay, that is part of the text. That's part of the Hebrew text. So mine says a little something different for the choir director, but same thing. A Psalm of David. So this is a song. So I don't know if David was walking through his courthouse and he kept singing the song and repeating it. But I want us to let our eyes scan down to verse 7 and see what it says. It says, in this psalm, some boast of chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And I find that fascinating because David says this is the mantra we must sing. This is the song that must come out of us. Who do we trust in? Well, we don't trust in... it's open book test. You can answer. We don't trust in chariots. We don't trust in... But we will boast in the name of the Lord. Think about that for a minute. That's a great mantra. David is leading a wonderful driving point to this nation. He wants to get them somewhere. He's leading them to God. He's the king of Israel. And then you get to Isaiah, and Isaiah does what? You've trusted in horses. You've trusted in chariots. You've trusted in horsemen. They've directly disobeyed what the psalmist had warned them not to do. Or I should say this, the allegiance that they were pledging is, we will trust in God, not in horses and chariots. Kind of think of it as an allegiance pledge. And they did the opposite of that. So let's kind of go to this. We'll read verse 1, and we'll deal with verse 1, because I think verse 1 encapsulates where we're going. Because woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. They rely on horses, basically. They trust in the chariots because there are many. It's really good. I got to picture this one. When you see it, you're going to say, wow. Because the first thing I got is Egypt has a lot of chariots. Think of that. How many nations? Have you ever seen pictures of some of these nations and their war machines marching by? The North Koreans, and they're showing everything they probably own in the video, but when you say they got lots, let's trust them, but what are you really trusting in? And horsemen, they trust in horsemen because they're very strong, so there's a lot of chariots, there's a lot of strong horsemen, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. I think if you wanted to stop a chapter, stop it right there. And I think this will just encapsulate where a lot of people are and where the nation of Israel shouldn't have been. Okay? Here's the interesting thing. David wrote those words probably about 300 years before Isaiah's time, give or take. You know. How fast do you think you forget your greatest king's words? Because up until that time, David was the greatest king, right? And he wrote a lot of Psalms, and a lot of Psalms he wrote about God's victory, God is a refuge, God is my salvation, so on and so forth. David understood the relationship of him as a leader of the nation of Israel and the nation of Israel with God. Right? You got that? Where's these leaders at? 300 years later, out of sight, out of mind. And they were supposed to be people of the book. And I just showed you a verse probably nobody's ever seen. Right? It's been there the whole time. Okay? So if we have it, Israel had it, and Israel ignored it, and their leadership shouldn't have. It's fascinating. Israel had how many tribes? This is a test. What some of you want to say 12, some of you should say the right number. They had a baker's dozen, right? 13. Because why? Because Joseph had a double blessing. Okay. So sometimes they say 12, but there's 12. Joseph had a double blessing. But just think of this for a minute. Out of the 12, we'll stick with 12. Out of 12 tribes, one tribe specifically was given a task to do what? Huh? Priest, to do what? What was the main drive of priests to do? Don't tell me sacrifices. That wasn't the main thing they were supposed to do. Teach the word of God to the people. Because the word of God, you know, they didn't have cell phones back then that had Bibles on them. They didn't have iPads, iPhones. They may have iRocks, but I don't know what they did for them. They didn't have the media available. The only way they got the understanding was two ways. Let me say it this way. They had to have the priest teach them and the parents. Parental responsibility. Okay, so those were the two that were supposed to be teaching. Parents would be taught by the priest, and they'd go home and teach their kids, basically. Okay? How good were they good at teaching if the leadership doesn't remember this one and is not abiding by Psalm chapter 20? Trusting God was the furthest thing for their minds of the leadership at this time. Know how I know that? Because they went down to Egypt. Do you understand? And I think I said this last week. I cannot come up with the words to say how awful this was and how far it was from God. And I think sometimes we've all had our Egypts. You know, I know that's pressing the application, but I think you get the picture. So God has to be just and announce a judgment. And secondly, they had to apply as we apply it to us, I would think we should understand there's a woe to us if we trust anything temporal or anything but God. And if we're not trusting God, guess what? As a pastor, I got to say things nicely, so I'm going to try and be nice. There will be consequences. If you don't trust God, there's going to be consequences. And then you're going to say, why God, why me? And God's going to say, why not? You didn't trust me. Okay? And it's hard because we think we deserve things because we're Christians, we're deserving people, we're nice, we smell good once in a while kind of thing, whatever. We just think we're deserving. And I think we really got to understand we're so undeserving, that's what grace is about. Okay? If we understand grace, we understand how undeserving we really are. Kind of think of this. You have God Almighty, and picture somehow God's perfection, God's holiness, God's omniscience, God's omnipotence. All these pictures that you get of God, and picture a horse instead of him. A chariot instead of him. A guy on horseback that's, you know, a little brawny kind of thing, powerful guy. You're trusting in that instead of the Creator God. Do you get the picture? And I think as we look at these things, we got to grasp the interesting side of this. Now here's where we're at. First of all, Israel sought help from Egypt because they had chariots, horses, and horsemen. Israel was impressed by them, and Isaiah would express God's outrage at them because of their impression. They were impressed with horse flesh and manpower over the Holy One of Israel. Just think about that for a minute, okay? Then I'm going to take you somewhere and you'll see this is crazy. Lest we think, wow, how could they do such a thing, right? I don't know how often we've been a little repetitive with this. How could Israel do this? Well, I don't want to slap anybody in the room, so I'll slap myself. We do the same thing. We do the same thing. We trust in material versus the Almighty. I don't know if any of you were around in 1929. You were. That's right. Yes, you were. I don't know how much you remember. Probably everything. it's cool. It's cool. I can't pull anything over because he's a witness. But people died because what? The stock market crashed. People were killing themselves because why? But if you held on to your stocks in 1929, You'd own most of Tulsa today. You just had to wait. You had to wait, what, 90 years? You didn't have any. So you were safe in 29 anyway. You were but a young buck, weren't you?
Yeah,
okay. So, but you get the picture? It was so temporal, people were going, what was it, 86 when we had another big, I don't remember, another big dive kind of thing, and people got really sick because I lost my 401k. Da-da-da-da-da. Because they were trusting in that. Instead, they weren't trusting upon God. And I think when we look at this, we have to understand what's repeated here, and I don't want you to miss this. In verses 1 through 3, the word help in different forms is repeated 4 times. You ever heard the phrase, my help comes from the Lord? Well, this is replacement theology. Because they weren't getting help from the Lord. They were getting help from Egypt and the various things of Egypt. And I'm going to say something as nicely as I can. If you go to Egypt to look for help, you're violating a lot of Scripture. So let's look at a few of them. Let's go to Psalm 22. Let's look at Scripture that you would be violating as we go through this. And again, for not direct application, because we don't look for direct application necessarily, but there is a correlation here about our Egypt kind of thing. So if you're trusting in something and you're not getting the results you want, you're trusting in the wrong thing. And here's what it says in Psalm 22:19. 22:19 says, "But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance." So the first thing the psalmist is doing, again, Psalm of David, he's asking the Lord to do what? Come to his assistance. Come to his aid. Be my helper. My help comes from the Lord. Okay, that's what he's saying. So if you're looking to Egypt, your help doesn't come from the Lord. Chapter 38, verse 22. And we should learn our lessons from David, because David had some real spiritual up and downs, but he knew who God was, right? And I think one of the things, if you ever find a new believer, somebody seeking for the Lord, do this. Say to them, get to know who God is. It's not about you, it's about who God is. And when your God is big, your God is awesome, and your God is mighty and powerful, he can do anything. So David says this in verse 22, Psalm 38, 22. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So basically he's saying, come on, help me now, which is fine. You can do that. Look at verse 3, taking them out. Now, kind of picture between 2 and 4, maybe 5 million people leaving Egypt. A lot of people were leaving. Not hard to find. Okay, an open arena. You're not going to be saying, hey, everybody now hide behind a rock. It's not that easy. So Israel's left, and they're in basically open territory. You understand that, okay? I want you to get a picture of this, because it's so cool. Verse 6, so he made his chariot ready, and he took his people with him. He took, listen, 600 select chariots. Do you understand this? 600 tanks. 600 war machines. The elite of the elite, and the guys driving them were licensed to kill. Do you understand that? 600. And Pharaoh had his. This would scare the bejeebus out of a nation that were slaves, and they were not, you know, what were they armed with? You know, squirt gun maybe. I don't know what they had out there in the wilderness. They had nothing. They didn't say, hey, let's take some time and let's make a cannon. Let's make a trebuchet, you know, one of those. They had no time for that. They didn't walk out with any weaponry. And Pharaoh's coming after him, so I'm trying to get the picture of this. And all of them, according to verse 7, they were all officers. They were the elite. That's what I'm trying to say. They were the hunters. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel, as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and all the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army. Do you get the same picture? Exodus 14 is the same picture as Isaiah 31. Do you know that? Except Isaiah 31 is making you want to look back. Do you remember? Do you get this? It's so cool. Okay? It's awesome, because God's power is neat. Verse 9 continues, and they overtook them at the camping by the sea beside Pharaoh Harotheth. in front of Baal Zephon. Now, basically, that was between a rock and the Mediterranean. It was really just they couldn't get out of the area. Rock, Mediterranean, and the Red Sea. That was it. Where are we going? We're stuck. Okay? And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. Understatement of the year. Understatement of the year. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Good place to go. Started off on a really good foot. Then they said to Moses, "It is because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness." So they invented sarcasm. Okay? "Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt?" Well, the point was, you're under a test, people. God's going to test you. Do you trust him? And the first thing they said is, "We're going to die." "Is this the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'?" Can you hear him? Just, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Now, listen, if you die under the hand of the Egyptians and you have a relationship with the Lord, that's a heavenly eternity you'll spend with them. If you die in Egypt and have a relationship with the Egyptians, consequences, my friend. Do you understand that? And Israel's kind of in a wishy-washy place. Okay, so go to verse 15, just a few verses down. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as you stretch, and as for you, you lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel will go through the midst of the sea on dry land.'" Do you understand that? How many of you ever skin-dived in something deepish? Okay, what's on the bottom? The first time I ever felt the bottom of a, I go, "Ooh, what's there?" It's like, it's not going to be dry land if they wash this out. It's going to be muck for days. Do you understand what God did? He took all the water out of it, erased the water from the formula. They had dry land, which makes booking through it a lot easier. Do you understand that? Now, here's the thing. He didn't just separate it like this aisle. He had to separate maybe 3 miles worth of water. Because you have millions of people that got to get through. Do you understand the dynamics? That's why when people are saying, "We're looking for Egyptians dead in the Red Sea," you got to look at the whole Red Sea. You're not going to find them because they went in there and then God flushed. You kind of get what I don't know how else to picture it. They went in, God flushed. Now I'm going to say something. Here's the first thing. I would dare anybody here to go to a general of our military and say, "Here's what you need to do. You just need our military commander in Afghanistan to lift up his arms. And God will fight his battles." And all he has to do is what? Keep his arms up. So he's got to get help from, because at some point, you can't, the water is not. You got to keep his arms up, right? But it's interesting dynamics. Israel's first military orders had nothing to do with fighting anything or picking up anything. It's just basically go. God will take care of it. Verse 17, and as for me, behold, I will harden hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after. In other words, I'm going to make them so hard they're going to be so mad. I'm going to go get those people. So they're going to go in. They're not going to say, "Man, this militarily might not be good because I see water on the left and right and water on the left. And it's huge mountain of water." And it's like, "Hey, that's cool. This is an aquarium." And they're not thinking, "How this is being held up." Think of the Egyptians. Where were they? What were they thinking? Go get them. Okay? And I will be honored. I will be... let's say this the right way in Hebrew. This will glorify me. This will bring glory to God. Because why? What did Egypt do to separate the water? They didn't do anything. Didn't even ask them to, because they were in their spiritual condition. They were a little whiny and had some issues. So they weren't asking God for anything. God's saying, "Can you trust me? Can you trust me?" Egypt's got a big army. You should see the powerful, powerful chariots and the size of their horsemen and the amount of horses they have. And God says, "I got water. I got plenty of water. I got a whole lot of water. Look behind you. Has anybody ever seen the Red Sea? The first time I got to the Red Sea and I go, whoa, where did he put it?" No, seriously, because if you go to a place and there's a river and it has to be moved, all that water, you got to put it somewhere, right? I always have this vision that if you would have looked up and you would say, "Hey, that's cool. Water. Maybe. I'm just thinking, how did, what did God, he didn't like, hurry up. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, verse 18, and I will be glorified through Pharaoh, through his chariots and through his horsemen. That means God gets his glory through what Egypt calls their fighting machine. God will get glory. Does Israel forget this? It goes on, it says, and he was going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, so that it became it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other at night. In other words, God put up a protective barrier. Because, you know, nights, a lot of bad things can happen. I just find this whole thing interesting, because in Israel's history, every year, they're supposed to celebrate the what? Passover. And the Passover is to remember what God did bringing them out with the 10 plagues of Egypt and out of Egypt and into the promised land. But they forget the Red Sea. They forget the wilderness wanderings, and they forget the parting of the Jordan. Boom. That was it. You know what I'm saying? They forget this dynamic. And they say, okay, God can't do this again. Why not? And they weren't trusting God. They were trusting the very things God made splinters of in seconds. Do you understand that? So I think this is the irony behind this, because they were not only directly disobeying the Psalms that said, trust God for the help, not only a direct disobedience of Deuteronomy, which says, don't go down to Egypt for help, don't even go back, don't turn around, you know, don't collect 200 pass and go, or whatever it is. You know, go, get, don't look back. Don't make arrangements to them. And they forgot all the things. Verse 15 says this. Chapter 15 says this. Exodus still 15. We're skipping a little bit. But verse 15, I love this. Because Moses and his sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And sometimes we sing it on Sundays. Here we've sung it before. I will sing of the Lord, for he is exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. That's who came out of that. They realized what only God could do. And that was their national foundation for this nation. This is what God did for us. We get to Isaiah. They have totally disabandoned, I guess is a good word, disavowed, didn't go back and understand any of this. So therefore, when I said this is the first part, is remember, their memory is not very good. And yet they did what? Every year they would do the Passover. Were they not paying attention to what we call, now in Jewish people use a Haggadah, which basically means an order of service, so they can say this happens, and they go through the story of the Exodus every year. You don't think the original Israelites went through the story of the Passover? Of course they did. But you know, there's times you could be ignorant and times you could be just ignoring things because you just don't care. And immediate in the time of Isaiah was, Egypt could help us. No, immediate should have always been what? Trust God. Trust God. Look, go back to Isaiah 31, verse 2. I know it was a lot to say that much, but I think that sets up the foundation for remembering what they needed to remember. So what will these people do? So it says, yet he also is wise and will bring disaster. God's wise. Do not retract his words, but will rise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. So basically what's going to happen, we talk about the wisdom, God's wisdom versus the wisdom of the world. That's kind of what we're looking for. Because God is wise, therefore his actions for and against his people is always for their best. God's not going to say, hey, I'll let you all get destroyed. That's for my best. God has a will for the nation of Israel, and they should have known it. They were not going to get destroyed. Here's the problem. When we look at the big picture, we're worried about certain things that happens, and then what will happen secondary is the second is worse than the first. Kind of get what I'm saying? So you're looking at the primary thing that may happen. Okay, we're going to get, you know, a few people are going to die, and half the nation is going to go, whatever might happen, or nobody dies. We don't know. Because why? How many people died in the Red Sea? All the Egyptians. all Egyptians that went through to after Israel. Israel was saved on dry land. It was pretty wet for the Egyptians, though. Okay? And as we look at this, if the people of God refuse to trust him and turn to him, these four things he says will occur. The disaster that they're looking for from Egypt will come directly from him. This is a consequence. It'll come from him. Secondly, God will not retract his words. Once he says this is a consequence, it's a consequence. Thirdly, evildoers will get justice, and the ones that help them will also get justice. So you got those two things going on. Those that commit the act of helping Israel and those in Israel that have asked for the help both get justice. So when you're looking at the dynamics of this, it is God saying it's so much better just to trust me. It's going to cost you a lot if you don't. And verse 3 says this. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Second thing we should have stopped at is just that phrase. Think about that for a minute. Already, he's already setting an uneven playing field. He says, you're going to Egyptians. Do you realize? Now, I had a coach say this to me once, and I said, you're lying from the pits of whatever. He says, that other team on the other side of the field, they're bigger than us, and they're probably better than us, but we all put our pants on the same way. And when I got on the field, I swear they did not put their pants on the same way. I know that coach was lying because we got murdered. I mean, we didn't even get beat. We got murdered. I mean, when I woke up from the nightmare, it was 74-0. Okay? Listen. I was one of the bigger ones on the field, and I was the smallest guy out there compared to their team. They must have had all, like, 12th grade guys that were sent back five times for failure to get an IQ. And we had all basically 8th and 9th and 10th graders that were just little guys. We got murdered. This is not the same situation. We're talking about these are mere men. He's God. Do you understand the difference in distance of those two entities? That's what God's trying to get these people to understand. You're trusting in mere men and not God. I don't know if we could be any clearer than that. Let's ask a different question. What kind of wisdom do you think people have trusting in mere men? For anything. Now, I understand we got to learn to trust each other and certain levels of trust we got to have. But the trust in this instance should have been in God alone. Not in people. What could they have carried out that God couldn't have done? Here's what happens. Young people will be grown up in a church, and I've seen this happen a lot of times, and they don't have a good theological base. They don't have a good understanding of the Word of God, but they have some understandings. And they grew up with them, and they loved the church, and maybe even went through some youth group time or whatever, and then they're thrown into a liberal college. And the first thing that liberal professor will do is challenge them. Do you really think there's a God? You look at the book. That book is man-made. And they start throwing things out. They don't have a solid grasp at it. And I know it's there because there in 75 when I went to college and my humanities professor said the same thing to me. And I said, let me ask you a question. If we're going to fight and have this argument, can you just give me a seat in the class and I don't have to come anymore? She goes, what? I go, listen, you already said the Bible is not the Word of God. And I think you haven't read the Gospel of John. So I'll challenge you, read the Gospel of John and give me a C in the class. I'll be happy. I just want to get done with this situation. I ended up getting a B, but I had to sit through her nonsense because she was so insistent. Every class, I was the target. And it's hard because you get a professor and they have all the letters after their name. I think she had a few before her name, too. And what they're trying to do is sway opinion in that class. How about the media? You think the media is trying to sway opinions? How about, written or visual? But the problem is, wise people don't always stick to the Word of God. And if we're wise, we would always stick to the Word of God. You know what Jesus said? We saw it a couple of weeks ago. It is written. It is written. He stuck to the Word of God. If it's good enough for him, I think I'll do that. Secondly, not only does he say mere men, but he says, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. You're dealing in a whole different dimension. You're dealing with fleshly things which will fail. How good's that horse? How long will it do? People sometimes say, I have a spirit guide. I don't know what that means, and he'll take care of it. That's craziness. Okay? What we have to look at is the one who can give life and extend life. That's the important issue, not somebody that can just merely give us a temporal situation and help us temporarily. Thirdly, he looks at the Lord stretches out his hand. He helps those who stumble. It says the Lord stretches out his hand, he helps. He who helps will stumble. In other words, the Egypt will stumble. The Lord is the hand. The Lord is the hand. Basically, what we see at the end of this verse is goodbye, helper Egypt. They're gone. They're done. As far as God's concerned. So he goes to the illustration, verses 4 and 5, which is kind of an interesting thing, how we look at it. And basically, 4 and 5 is giving us an umbrella protection of his covenant people. And it's clearly and as quickly as we go through it, because the terminology is difficult, because everybody will say, who's the lion and the young lion? And I believe it's God. Because God's protective nature over, he growls over his prey. In other words, the young lion and the lion protects the prey, in this case would be Israel, they surrounding it from what? From the people, the shepherds who would call out and take it from them. So I think there's a picture there of God dealing with earthly armies in a lioness way. Okay, it's difficult language, I understand that. And the second picture we get there is the bird. Later when Jesus comes, he says, like a mother hen, I wanted to gather you together to care for you. So I think we get the pictures of the lion of the tribe of Judah, the defender of his nation, the one who's going to be the regalness, the king, and we get the other picture of his compassion for his people. And he still, even though he's got to do certain things here, and it sounds very judgmental, and carry out a lot of harm to his people and disaster he talks about, he still wants to do what? Extend compassion and grace to them and mercy. So I think that's a good picture. So let's go to the warning in verses 6 through 9. And again, what he's basically doing is he says, return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. Again, a very clear verse. What has Israel done? They went AWOL on God, right? Where are they at? Where are they at spiritually? If you were to take a spiritual temperature of Israel, you know, it'd be negative 32, or what is it? Calvin is what? 200? Negative something. They'd be frozen spiritually. Because so far we've seen just vignettes of where they strayed from the Word of God, and what they've done is directly disobeyed the Word of God. Bless you. Directly disobeyed the Word of God. And when they defected, and it's interesting, the Hebrew word says, which says, deeply defected, I guess, is what says there in verse 6, has to do with rebellious, apostasy, turn aside, to be stubborn, and I think we could put all this in and say it says all of that. Because in order to be where Israel was at, they had to be spiritually in apostasy. We've already looked at that. Here's what the Word of God says, but we don't care. We'll do this. What do you call that? That's a problem, right? That's apostasy. God's Word says that, but we'll do what we wanted to do. You can't do that as a nation of Israel. You're supposed to be His people. So it's interesting. And the way it kind of sets up here, this is a very strong verbiage for the condition of what Israel's in. Very strong. And I don't think, again, we've got the time to satisfy the language there. But in light of that, if they had ceased their defection, trusted God, God offers grace and they could do what? Come back. You know, here's an interesting thing. The very first word says return. It's kind of, you ever get this thing, it says, please return so-and-so's phone call. They called you a few minutes ago, and they get a little piece of paper from your secretary or whoever, a little memo says, please return their call. This is Israel not picking up the phone. I want you to get a picture of it, because all you have to do is return the call and just go back to God. It wasn't one of those things, go back and pay, you know, this penalty, go back and pay this penance, go back and just return to God. Trust me. Now, we talked about trust, so let's just do this for 2 seconds. We have to ask, is God trustworthy? And the way you could say yes, He is because has He set a pattern up that He can always be trusted? Has God ever said one? Has there ever been a moment in God's existence that man has had a relationship with God? Not before that, we don't know. But in man's existence, has God ever not been faithful to His word? Trust Him. How has man done being faithful to man's words? You ever sign a contract for anything? Like buying a car? Anybody ever buy a car lately? How many pages is in that thing now? Like 400 pages? And you're signing. The print is so small, I don't think it has a font number. And it says, just initial this. Don't worry about that. Just, what do you mean, don't worry about that? I'm doing pages and pages of this. And I haven't bought a car in a long time because my hand still hurts from that time. And you're signing pages and pages of documents. And then they say, okay, we're done with that. Now we got to do the financing document. Are you serious? There's more? Because you know why? They trust you less than they trust themselves. That's all it about. Because if they trusted you, they would do what? Here's the keys to the car, pay me next week. Right? If they truly trusted you. I got a letter from my doctor today, $20 I owe. They're gonna send it to a collection agency. It's been 6 weeks. And I've been waiting for the explanation. 6 weeks, I'm not lying. And I said, oh, I'm going to jail. I know what I said the first thing I said? They don't trust me. They don't trust me. I'm a trustworthy guy. I've paid my bills. Don't they know that? No, of course not. Because why? Most people what? Don't pay the bills. So they're gonna take me. I would love them to take me to court over to $20. I'll make payments. I would love to see the judge's face. You know? You gotta pay this now, Mr. Bush. Okay, 50 cents a week. I'll pay it. But here's the correlation that we need to get out of that. God asked them to return, and the very next verse they hadn't, and God's got to set up condemnation. He says, in that day, again, an eschatological framework, every man will cast away his idols and his gold idols, which his hands have made as a sin. In other words, they've clung on to their sin, and God says, this day coming, I'm going to eradicate what you've held on to. It's gone. And then in verse 8, he says, and the Assyrian will fall. Now, first thing I read this, I said, that's kind of, wow. That went from all of a sudden this and went light years away kind of thing. The Assyrian. The Assyrian will fall by the sword, not of man. So what he's saying, here's the big picture, guys, and this is just as simple as it can be. If I, as God, can take care of the devil and his minions, that's the big picture, because you can't do that. I'm looking at you all, and you all look like healthy, lovely human beings, but I would never trust any of you taking out Satan. And I don't know what I would give you to do it. You know, I've seen all the science fiction movies with the laser guns, and I could see and Satan go, try again, another gun, try again. And we can't do that. Only God can do that. And God says, I am going to take out the Assyrian, not by the sword of man, and the sword of not a man will devour him. So he's saying, here's the big picture. There's going to come a time I'm going to wipe out the head of all this, the guy that's leading the troops, the one that's behind all these foreign entities. If I can wipe him out easily, why are you worried about the Egyptians? Why are you worried about the Assyrians? Why are you worried about the coming Babylonians? Can you trust me? I hold life in my hands. You get the picture of why this is wrapping up here? And I think that's fascinating because he started out with very much with innate objects, idols. But there's a driver behind those idols. It's Satan. Now I want to close on a good side of this. So we got 2 minutes. Go to Colossians 3. So New Testament, you got, let's see, General Electric makes personal computers. So we need GE, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, if you can find those guys in there. Listen, there's ways of memorizing Scripture, and it's not always the kids. If you want to, in the New Testament, it's easy because all the T's are in alphabetical order. It makes it easy for me. Okay, so that's just a trick. Where was that? Chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. First class conditional sentence. I know your Bibles may not have it, but it says, since then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things where? Above. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, the place of power. Verse 2, set your mind on this. In other words, your thinking, remember we said repent, change your thinking. Return, change your thinking. Set your mind on the things above. This is where your thinking should be. Think of the heavenly things, not on things on earth. So all hell's going on earth and chaos is going on. We're heavenly minded. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, I love therefores. You know what therefores are there for? To pull that together with this what's coming. So think of it as a nice little knot, tying all those sections together. Okay? And he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. You want to know how to deal with sin? You got to consider your body dead to immorality. Can you do anything if your body's dead? Impurity. Can you do anything if your body's dead? That would be really cool. Somebody's getting ready to have an affair. Can't do anything. I'm dead. Well, you look alive to me. Nope, dead. You're not going to get anything out of me. I'm dead. I'm like a turnip. Dead. Well, you can't get blood out of a turnip. That's what I always heard. Impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Fascinating. Israel had idolatry and real idols that God had to deal with. We have different idols that amounts to idolatry. For account of these things, that the wrath of God will come. Do you know how strong that is? You as a believer go and do these sinful things. That's why the wrath of God's coming. You're lining up with people that are under the wrath of God. We're not under the wrath of God. Thank you. I got one. We'll close because I got an amen. So I'll start with that as closing. Father, we thank you for this time and your word as we looked at the book of Isaiah. But Father, most of all, help us to be people seen your track record, that trust you in every situation. I know it's very difficult, Lord, because life throws things at us, sometimes like a barrage of things. But we know that our only faithful understanding and our only help comes from you. And help us to be the people that constantly can go to you like David did and say, our trust is in the Lord because he is my salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Spend a few minutes, meet some people. Say hello.